Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, Christmas is a wonderful time of year, and Christmas is a difficult time of year, isn't it? So much to do, so much to start, so much to finish. So much to get done and so many layers of clothing to have to put on our kids. We've been talking about this dual nature of the Christmas season, one where we experience kind of two completely polarizing emotions all at the exact same time. We sense that excitement and that joy, and yet also we feel that increased stress and anxiety, and the two kind of have butt heads from time to time. All of us would say that this fall, September, October, November, was busy, crazy busy, hardly any room for anything else, and then the Christmas season begins. And we immediately add 36 more things to the schedule this month. The too busy schedule, the overwhelmed schedule. And is this truth that plants us right in this tension between the two competing experiences of Christmas? Now, in week one, we kind of started with the words of Isaiah, the prophecy foretelling the arrival of the Christ child, the Messiah. Words that conveyed a tension as well. He identified that for the region north of Jerusalem, the area of Galilee, their past and present had been filled with war, with battle, with darkness and heartache. They were on the front lines of many battles and wars where armies would move right through their lands and rape and pillage. But then in the middle of communicating the depth of this darkness, the prophet Isaiah offers a word of hope that a child would be born. Not just any child, but a child would be born that would carry light into Galilee, the kind of light and clarity of light that had never been seen before. And a movement would begin. The language Isaiah uses is that a kingdom would begin that would never end, forever. Isaiah is speaking of the arrival of Jesus of Nazareth in Galilee, the region north of Jerusalem. But Isaiah is speaking about the arrival and birth of the Messiah over 700 years before Jesus is actually born. I don't even know if we can really wrap our minds around 700 years, but to give you scale, you know, many of you history buffs know that, you know, our nation, the United States of America, broke off from England in 1776, right? Well, that's, if my math is correct, and it may not be, but that's 238 years. So multiply that times three, which would be somewhere over 700, slightly, right? My math's right? Something like a little more than three times the existence of our nation is the amount of time that passed between Isaiah declaring those words to the Israelites and the moment Jesus was actually born. That's quite impressive. Now, that was just one of many prophecies throughout many generations of the Israelites foretelling the coming promise of a Messiah, of a king over a kingdom that would not end, a kingdom not of this world, but a kingdom of the heavens. Now, in a world of darkness and oppression and helplessness, God offers words through his prophet of hope, words of light, words of promise, words of peace. But we also know, in reflecting on the past, words of patience. It's coming, but it's not coming yet. Last week, we saw the angel appear to Mary. We looked at this story from her perspective, and we let her story begin to help us let go of control. Control's an illusion anyways. There's so much in our lives we can't control on a daily basis, and Mary's story reminds us of that. She really couldn't control how her parents would respond to this news. Couldn't control how Joseph would respond. Couldn't control how the Jewish community, her friends, her extended family around her would respond to this fact that she was not married and she was pregnant. She couldn't control it. And she chose not to try to, but just to release it and let it and trust in the God who had called her to this incredible responsibility, this incredible privilege. And she might be stoned and she might be killed by many who would have thought she had broken their laws. Mary couldn't control anything that would happen, but she knew that God was big enough to be trusted with the details. So she said, yes, yes, let it be so as you have commanded it. I am my Lord's servant. And she made the greatest contribution to creation up to that point in history anyone has ever made. Today we're going to look closely at another individual who was intimately involved in this story, a different gender. We're going to look at the man of Joseph, the man who was tasked with being the primary influence as the earthly father that would help raise the Son of God, Jesus. Now, each week of the series, we're kind of talking about a practical lesson that we can take away from this first Christmas that will help our lives, that we can apply into our lives outside of Sunday morning church, to take something we see in the lives of those who lived it that reveals to us in Scripture, to learn from them, and then to take it and to apply it in our own lives during the week to stay focused this Christmas season. Our goal is not to just survive the holidays, but to thrive this Christmas season. So in week one, we were reminded that we won't survive the holidays unless we carry His light into the darkness. We took the words of Isaiah and we identified that that's still the reality in the world we live today. We live in a dark world, a hopeless world, a world in desperate need of love and grace and forgiveness and acceptance. We can see that all around us on the news, a world that's hostile, a world that's dark. And we have this incredible privilege. If we want to thrive this holiday season, everywhere we see ourselves, we don't have to do anything more. We just have to do what we're doing differently, and we have to be carriers of His light into the darkness. Last week, we were reminded we won't survive the holidays unless we choose to begin to let go of control. Rather than trying to manipulate everything to our favor, rather than trying to control everything, keep everybody safe and keep everything moving in the right direction, just release it and trust it in God's hands. And that brings us to today. I won't survive the holidays unless I release what people think of me. Ouch. Let's begin with a little survey, a little participation. How many of you would say you often care significantly about what people think about you? Just raise your hand, just be honest and vulnerable. Oftentimes that kicks into your mind. Yeah, all over the room. We're concerned with what other people's perspective or opinion is of us. And there can be many reasons for caring, but I think all of us would admit to some level that we are consciously concerned or think about or reflect on what it is that the people in our lives, in our circles that we care about, actually feel and believe about us. And probably for those of you that didn't put your hand up, you didn't put your hand up because you were wondering what the person you came with sitting next to you would think of you if you put your hand up. Can I hear an amen? Amen. Amen. The reality is, at one level or another, at one level or another, we're all concerned about what people think about us. Let me give you some illustrations, shallow things. Do they like the car that I drive? Do they like the clothes that I wear? Do they like my hairstyle? Do you think I'm funny? Do you think I'm odd? Do you think I fit in? Why is it I posted that picture on my Facebook page and no one likes it, right? And then there's the deeper things we wonder. Do they trust me? Maybe there's something in the past and you betrayed their trust. Now you're trying to rebuild it and you're constantly wondering, do they really trust me? Do you believe that I'm a man or a woman of character and integrity? In the workplace, is that person really supporting you, or are they positioning for your job? You're wondering what they think of you. Do they think your capacity for that role in the company, do they think you're fit, or do they think they're better for it? Are you on board with the mission or task ahead of you at work or here at the church? Or are you rooting, is someone rooting for you to fail? We wrestle with those internal things about what people think of us. Do you know, do they think I'm smart? Do they think I'm dumb? Do they think I'm pretty? Normally guys don't wrestle with that one so much. Do they think I'm good? Do they think I'm great? Do they think I'm a good dad or bad dad? Do they think I'm a good husband, bad husband, good wife, bad wife, good mom, bad mom? And then after years go by, sometimes we sit back and we look at that person we spent a lifetime with. Does he still love me? Does she still love me? See, no matter how much we try to hide it, there are many, many things in our lives where we care about what people have to think about us. We care about their opinion over us. But isn't it true that oftentimes there's a healthy balance between caring and not completely disregarding? There's a healthy balance between caring but not becoming obsessed with what people around us think about us, because then it begins to drive what we do and who we are becoming. As we revisit the events surrounding that first Christmas, in this week's account, as we look at the life of Joseph, we're going to see him battle internally with what the opinions of people might be when he has to decide between doing what is easy and what is right, between what people would prefer him to do or what would save his image or what might make him look better to his peers versus what God has invited him and called him to do. Now, in order to properly understand the pressure he would face, we need a little bit of context of the Roman world in a Jewish-occupied region 2,000 years ago. Joseph is engaged to a young teenage virgin girl named Mary, probably 4 or 5 years younger than him at the least. Now, in this time of history, engagements were a lot different than they were today. You know, today, if you're engaged, you get engaged, and then, you know, you find something out about that other person. You know, you find out that her jaw clicks when she eats, or he's got a sixth toe on one foot, and you call it off, and you're all done, and it's all over, and you go about your lives. But 2,000 years ago, in a Jewish-saturated culture, an engagement was actually a binding agreement. You'd be engaged for a year's time. Wouldn't live together. And in that time, if you wanted to break off the engagement, there was a process. You had to file for divorce. So the only way to get out of engagement during this time in history as a Jew would be to file for divorce or die. And dying was easier and less painful than going through the process of a divorce at this time. In fact, this culture in the time of Jesus' birth 2,000 years ago, if you were engaged to someone and someone somewhere during that year, your fiance died, you would be considered a widow or widower. There was that serious about engagement. It's a very big deal. So with that in mind, let's pick up the story in Matthew. We kind of read through part of it already in our worship time. But let's read through Matthew, the first book of the four book gospel accounts of Jesus' life. In chapter 1, verse 18, Matthew says, this is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, teenagers, ask your parents what that means, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Now, for some of us, we're familiar with this story, but we've forgotten how awkward it must have been to be present and live through that dialogue. So for one second, men, strap on Joseph's shoes. For one second, you know, ladies, go ahead and put on Mary's bonnet and imagine this conversation. Mary sits down, Joseph sits down, and Mary says, you know, Joey, you know, Schnookum's pie. I sent you that email from my carrier pigeon 3 weeks ago because we needed to get together and talk about something, and I didn't know how you would react. I don't quite know how to approach the subject. I know we're going to be married in a number of months, and I've really enjoyed getting to know you these last few months, and I believe I'm falling in love with you, but there's something I really have to tell you. I'm not quite sure how to say it other than to just say it. And Joe takes her hand and he just kind of holds it and caresses it, looks deep into her eyes, and he says, you know, whatever you're trying to say to me, baby cakes, I can take it. It's okay. I'm here for you. You complete me, right? To which Mary says, okay, Joe, I'm pregnant. You're what? Wasn't expecting that one. Yeah, I'm pregnant. But before you freak out, before you lose control, it's not from another guy. I have great news. It's God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit has impregnated me. For most of us guys, we're back like, man, where'd you come up with that story? You know, I saw the way Jehoiachin was looking at you at the well 3 weeks ago. He was checking you out. He liked that new bonnet, right? Now, from a human perspective, Joseph has two options. If he sets aside that he really believes her, which we know from Scripture's account, he didn't believe it initially. He's got two options. One, this chick is a liar and I need to get far away from her fast. Or this chick is crazy and I got to get further away from her faster. Those are really his two options. From her perspective, she's already marked. It's already done. She said yes. She didn't wait and check with Joe if she could be obedient to God's command. She didn't check with her parents. She didn't check with her rabbi. She didn't check with her community to say if it was okay to be obedient to God's call upon her life. She responded to God's call and said yes. Her pregnancy could cause her to be stoned to death. She could die. Her life was really hanging in the balance. It was in Joseph's hands based on how he would choose to proceed. See, in this culture, they believed every Jewish child born in obedience to God's commands, his law, through the process of engagement and marriage and then the birth of a son, had the potential to be the promised Messiah. And any woman who got pregnant outside of God's commands or laws was turning her back on her people, turning her back on her faith in God, and turning her back on the faith and belief in the promised child that would redeem, that would save her people. You can see why someone like that would be excommunicated. From his perspective, if he stays with her, he's marked as well. If he takes this child on as his own, he's marked for the rest of his life. Either he's going to be the guy that's referred to as the one that got her pregnant, who didn't have the discipline to control himself, or he's going to be talked about as the guy who adopted this child. She got pregnant with somebody else, and who knows who the dad is. He's probably going to have to work harder to find work, if he can find work in that town. If he divorces her at this point, his options would become limited because very few fathers would want to entrust their daughter into the hands of a divorced man, knowing he would have a hard time getting work, have a hard time doing business in the community because he would kind of be ostracized. This is the context of Matthew chapter 1. Going on to the, and that's just one verse. Verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, he's going to be obedient to God's command, the expectation, because he believed that she had had an indiscretion. Yet, now this we see some of his character, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, according to historians and scholars, this decision, given the circumstances, was actually a very noble, righteous thing for Joseph to do. He was going to honor God's commands and what was expected of him related to this if she had had an affair prior to marriage. Affair is sex with anybody you're not married to. That's the definition of an affair. It was actually a noble and honorable thing to do. This means that he's thinking, you know what? Yeah, I have every right to expose her and she'd be publicly shamed, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say to everybody, yeah, she cheated on me. Yeah, let's make her pay. Yeah, let's show her who's boss. Let's give her what she deserves. Go ahead, stone her to death. But it shows us at this point that he actually cares for her. It shows us the size of the heart of the man God had selected to nurture and raise his son. Ultimately, he probably had this thought, you know, I'll divorce her quietly and she can go live her life with this child somewhere and I can move on with my life and hopefully we can both start over. Matthew, the tax collector, continues on, giving the account of Jesus' life in verse 20. But after he had considered this, Joseph, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because, and he confirms, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. See, now right here, God gives us a huge takeaway about what he's presenting to Joseph. And this expectation, this request God has for this man, it's not an easy task. The implications of Joseph's decision here has lifelong implications. We know now it has eternity impacting implications, what Joseph decides. And he's about to learn one of the most important life lessons for any person who ever wants to honor God or desires to be obedient to God with their life. I would encourage you to write this down. This is a huge life lesson for following God. It's one of the biggest truths about God's will for our lives when we really seek him and say, what is your will for our lives? What is your will for our family? What is your will for our marriage? What steps do you want us to take as a church? The reality is that Joseph is being challenged to learn that pleasing God often means disappointing people around you. God's just revealed to him the powerful truth. There are times in life, moments, where you have to make a decision. Do I obey God or do I follow the crowd? Do I live differently from the rest of the world and to honor my God, my Savior who gave his life for me? Or do I just fall in line and behave the same way as the world around me and as a result reap the same consequences and brokenness as the world around me? If you want to experience a close relationship with God, if you want to be used by God in incredible ways, to be invited into situations or circumstances or relationships that have the power to change people's lives, being a part of something God has profoundly orchestrated, you have to make the commitment and the decision at different points to be obedient to God's commands, even when it's hard. To be obedient to his law, to submit yourself to his will. And as a result of that commitment, there will be times where obeying God will disappoint the people around you. We're standing your ground in observance of God's perfect law, his ways, and in submission to him as Lord is going to cause others to look at you kind of funny. They're not going to get it. They're not going to understand. They're not going to agree with you. People you currently call your friends. Even in the time of Jesus, he lays out for his closest disciples, God is saying, I've got to go die. And the closest guys around him disagree. No, you can't do that. That's a bad idea. And he says, get behind me, Satan. There's been times where other people around you that love God, that know God, are not even going to understand. Pleasing God often means disappointing people around you. It takes a lot of courage to be obedient. Matthew continues, she will give birth to a son, the angel says. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And then Joseph awakens from the dream. Can you imagine awakening from that? Dreams have a huge, powerful implication throughout Scripture, throughout the history of the Jewish people. I mean, you think of the dreams here of this Joseph, and you think of Joseph in the Old Testament who interpreted dreams and how God used those things in powerful ways. But imagine the pendulum swing of emotions now. Joseph is right now in the tension of. On one side, you have, wow, you know, for centuries and centuries, for generations, God has been promising to send his Messiah, the Son, the one that would restore everything, a second Moses that would break the chains that bind us. And the Lord told me that he's inviting me to get to be a part of it. It's happening now in my lifetime, and I get to be a part of it. And yet on the other side, he's thinking, okay, what are people going to think of me? What are they going to think about me and Mary? What are they going to assume? What are they going to talk about? What's this going to cost us? How hard is it going to be for us to live in this community? Who's going to believe us? Am I strong enough? Is my faith strong enough to boldly follow my God into the unknown? I can promise you, if you're a follower of Jesus, there'll be different points in your life where you're going to have to be confronted with the opportunity to do something difficult, seemingly impossible by your estimation, in order to obey God. Or you'll choose to do something easier to win the affection or attention or approval of people around you. This struggle Joseph is locked into just reveals a struggle all of us are locked into all the time. And it points to a number of different debates we have with ourselves on a regular basis. Will I be obsessed over what I think people think about me? I won't survive the holidays if I obsess over what I think that people around me think about me. I mean, that's the quickest way to screw up your life, is to be obsessed with what people outside of you, what you think, and that's kind of the key word, what I think they think of me. It's the quickest way to mess up your life. Your Christmas season will be miserable if you're obsessed with this. Well, I got the boss, I got the coworkers, I got my family, I got the kids, certain expectations over me. And if I don't deliver on what they want, and if we don't put it on the credit card, they're going to be disappointed. They're going to think I'm a bad mom, we're a bad dad, we don't work hard enough, we're lazy. And if we don't provide everything that they want, then how are they going to respond? And me and my wife, stepmom versus the real mom and stepdad, and there's this dynamic, and our gifts have to be better than their gifts, or else the kids are going to want to be with them, and all these kind of dynamics we wrestle with, right? It's real stuff. Obsession over what I think people think about me is the quickest way to mess up my life. I will not survive the holidays if I allow that to exist. We just spent an entire 8-week journey called Trading Places dealing with specifically this idea, where we often think that what we do substantiates who we are, and we forget as believers, if you're a believer in this room, oftentimes we forget that we are who God says we are, and we can't do anything to change that. We can't do anything to improve that. I mean, throughout that series, we were just reminded that we think our performance is great, but the Bible says it's lousy. With Christ, we can do nothing. That our performance alone is lousy, but we have to accept Christ's perfect performance on our behalf. That's why we need a Savior. When we begin to be consumed with impressing people, we start to flirt with the temptation to compromise or cut corners to have their approval, to receive appreciation or attention from them. And that almost always leads us down a dark path towards sinful behavior in order to impress them. We have to cut corners. You know, my boyfriend, my girlfriend, they're constantly pushing me to get more physical in the relationship. And, you know, I really like them. I think I love them. I don't want to lose them. If I say no, what are they going to do? How are they going to respond? Are they going to go looking for it somewhere else? You know, I really want that newest, greatest gadget this Christmas, that smartphone, that tablet, that computer, that set of headphones, whatever it is. But, man, I just really don't have the money for it. Maybe if I sneak something from home that mom and dad don't see, or maybe if I take something at work, then I can sell it and I can get the money and I can have what it is that I want. You know, the guys at work all drive nicer cars than me, and they're always making fun of my beater car. Man, I'm just sick of it. I don't care if I can't afford it. I just don't want to deal with that harassment anymore. I'm going out and I'm getting a new car. Ladies, the girls keep kind of teasing you because of what you wear, but you wrestle because what they wear isn't really modest, and you're kind of embarrassed, but yet you feel this overwhelming pressure to escape being chastised, and so you deal with the temptation to compromise in that way. Or at Christmas time, right? Your brother's family, the in-laws come by, they drive in, you meet at mom's house, he's got another new car, and everything, every time you're around them, you feel like your family's poor, and you just struggle to try to compete, to try to prove you're better or just as good as they are. My family keeps asking, you know, single people, my family keeps asking me, I know it's going to come up at Christmas again. Who are you dating? Who are you seeing? Why aren't you married yet? All this kind of stuff. Maybe I should just settle with somebody, or maybe I should just lie to him and tell him, you know what, yeah, I found somebody and you just haven't met him yet, or you haven't met her yet, just to get him to shut up. You know, nobody at work gives me the time of day when I'm there. I don't know what's wrong with me. I don't know why they don't like me. I don't know why they don't accept me or don't approve of me. I've just got to figure out whatever I've got to do to fit in with them, I need to do. Maybe that's going out with them after work and just doing whatever it is they do, taking part in that, just so I can fit in, so I can feel like I'm a part of things. See, and suddenly, without meaning to, without really reflecting or thinking about it, we allow our feelings and our emotions to dictate our behavior. And as a result of the pressure and temptation, we begin to surrender our lives, we surrender our decisions, we surrender our finances or the health of our relationships, and ultimately we sabotage our faith journey after Jesus because of the opinions and expectations we think people think they have over us. And what's the cost? It's at the expense of actually living our lives to please God. So how do we overcome this temptation? How do we resist it? How do we identify it? I'm going to give you just a few practical steps that we can kind of pull out of what Joseph's focus was. How do we overcome this temptation to be ruled or obsessed with what we think people think about us? Well, the first thing is to choose to start obsessing over what God thinks about us, to revisit his word so that we can be released from the trap of performing for them and instead to live for an audience of one, to perform for him, to be obedient to him. To say, not just with our lips, not just with our minds, not with just our desires, but with our hands and feet, demonstratively saying, God, I want to please you with all that I do. When I'm out in public in the lights and when I'm behind closed doors in the dark and no one else can see, I want to do everything I do to please you. With every breath, every action, everything I say, everything I do. That's the quickest and best and perhaps the most powerful way to get past living for the approval of others is to become obsessed with what God has to say about who you are, that whole series we just covered. The Apostle Paul talks directly about this in 1 Thessalonians 2. He talks about who it is we perform to. I'm not going to read it today, but I encourage you, write down 1 Thessalonians 2. Write down 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read through that chapter and kind of get an understanding of the conflict with which the Apostle Paul had to enter into and proclaim the gospel boldly, knowing there were consequences. But he ultimately says, and I don't do this to perform for people, to gain their approval. I do it because God has called me to it. I do it to satisfy my Savior. Go there this afternoon. It's a great chapter. Basically, Paul and Joseph, both by their obedience to God, we can see in their behavior, they reach a place where they say with their life, you know what? I value the opinion of God over the opinion of anyone else in my life. He's the one I need to please. He's the one I need to obey. He's the one whose affection and affirmation I'm seeking. Second thing we can do is we can begin to welcome criticism from being obedient to God. This sounds countercultural. It's because it is. We live in a culture where we're obsessed as Americans with avoiding criticism. In fact, there are entire agencies, public relations firms, and publicists that you can hire for millions of dollars to try to change your image publicly in the public sector. There, if you're being criticized for some reason, you can hire a bunch of really smart people to put together a strategy where over the next 12 to 18 months, they can begin to change the way in which the public view you and become less critical. That's because we live in a world in which none of us want to be criticized. We want to avoid it. We see that as dangerous. We see that as something we don't even want to be a part of. But that presents a tension for us as followers of Christ, because if you desire to be obedient to God, there's going to be times you're going to be criticized for your obedience. What if you began to change the way you viewed criticism? Well, what if you began to adopt the mindset the Apostle Paul had in the early church? When he would enter into a city, he would proclaim the gospel. They would imprison him. They would beat him. They would stone him. They would hassle him. They would scrutinize him. And he said, this is all a joy. Jesus even says that there will be blessed for those who endure persecution. Jesus' challenge in Matthew chapter 5, he challenges us to change the way we think about criticism, about persecution, about scrutiny. I mean, think about all the different ways Joseph and Mary would be criticized. We've talked about it every Sunday so far. Think about the criticism Jesus would have endured as a child being born under those circumstances to a mom who wasn't married, being pregnant, to a dad who accepted him, whether it was his son or whether it was somebody else's. Think about the criticism he endured as an adult. He proclaimed God's word, and what happened behind the scenes, the Jewish leaders were putting together a strategy to kill him. They murdered him for his obedience to God. The disciples, all but one of them died for their faith. That was the criticism, the sacrifice, the commitment they made to be obedient to God. The Apostle Paul, regularly beaten, at one time beaten so bad he blacked out and almost died, and the believers had to gather around him, and biblical scholars literally believe he died and came back from the dead as they prayed over him. If it is your greatest desire to honor God, then change the way you view criticism. Begin to welcome it rather than try to get around it or to cut corners to avoid it. If you want to make a difference in your world, you will endure more pain than those who don't want to make a difference in their world. If you don't want to do anything with your life, then just do nothing, stand for nothing, fight for nothing, and just try to skirt through in the shadows. And you won't make an impact. You want to make an impact? Strap on a bulletproof vest and say, come bring the bullets. I'm here because God has called me to be here, and I'm going to be a light in a place that's dark. Because anything significant is met with criticism, and people will fire guns at you. Third thing, ordinary, and this is huge. Spent a whole Sunday on this. Ordinary acts of obedience to God lead to extraordinary acts of favor from God. I won't survive the holidays unless I take ordinary acts of obedience to God right now. And it's those ordinary acts of obedience to God over time, as we're consistently obedient, it leads to extraordinary acts of favor from God. Moses would have never seen the Red Sea part and never witnessed the Israelites leave Egypt if he hadn't said yes to the burning bush. Tried to get out of it, ultimately he said yes. That simple act of obedience led to extraordinary acts of favor by God. Joshua would have never seen the walls of Jericho crumble if he didn't say yes to receiving the baton from Moses to lead. David would have never saw Goliath fall if he hadn't stood his ground and first taken down the lion and the bear. Daniel would have never saw the mouths of hungry lions closed in that pit had he not continued to pray to God even when it was deemed illegal by his culture. And the Savior of the world would not have died for you if two teenage kids would have said no to God's call upon their lives to welcome the Messiah into the world. See, the obedience is our responsibility. The outcome is God's. At work, in your neighborhood, with your family, throughout this Christmas season, obedience is on us. The outcome is in God's hands. He's the one that owns that. You have no idea what fire you could start with a spark of obedience to God when you simply obey what he's put upon your heart, when you simply obey how his word commands you to live. You have no idea the extraordinary act of favor by God that you might be kickstarting by your simple willingness and courage of obedience. I challenge you, maybe a practical challenge for you is those invite cards on your chair, and you've sent someone in your life and you're lacking the boldness or courage to invite them to church this Christmas season. There's one Sunday left, and then there's Christmas Eve. Quit stalling. Quit waiting. If God's laid that upon your heart, choose to be obedient. You don't know what fire you could start by inviting someone to church. They might say yes to Jesus Christ. Their life might be forever altered. You can't control whether they come or not. All you can control is whether you're obedient to that nudging of your spirit. When you feel prompted to serve somewhere in the church, you have no idea who you might impact, whose life might be different, how their life might forever be altered because you chose to bless them with your simple talents or abilities, your simple obedience to God. I can't tell you how many times in our Starting Point cafes, people reference, I probably don't share this enough with the people that do it, so I'm sorry. The people in the parking lot and the doors that are our greeters, every single Starting Point Cafe we have, they are just affirming and putting accolades upon the people outside and at the doors. The smile on their face, the way people feel when they first come through the doors as a first-time guest, that makes such an impression. It's such a simple act of obedience to smile and to be in your station and be ready to receive people, but yet it's making a powerful impact in our entire church. What I think you'll discover as you step up and choose to serve and just lay down your talents and abilities for God, you'll begin to discover the highlight of your week is when you get to use what he's blessed you with for him, for the benefit of others. Because you begin to see the spark you've created. You begin to fan the flame, and you just can't imagine using what God's blessed you for anything else. Some of you are in the place where it's time to start responding obediently to, to being financially invested in the church. You know, through the season that we partnered with Awaken Church, the finances were pretty tight. And then all of a sudden, November hit. And we even had to tell many of our ministry leaders that we had to kind of put a cap on spending for a few months to kind of get back ahead in some areas that we needed, that we'd kind of fallen behind a little bit in. And you know, we don't share that with the church because we don't want to guilt people into giving. We want people to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to respond out of obedience to God, not out of guilt or manipulation. But let me just share with you, in the month of November, the giving deposit was just under $50,000. Unbelievable. Without even mentioning it, God showed his faithfulness, and pretty much as soon as, and it wasn't even like, you know, we invested in Awaken, and we encouraged people that went and served in Awaken to invest money there if they felt God leading them to invest to get them off to a great start, and it was a great blessing to be a part of, and it's not like we missed that. Pastor Josh, I think I shared, said around $800 a week was coming in from Fusion people who were investing there, and that was really helping them get off to a good start, and so we didn't really see that as a sacrifice at all. We saw that as an investment, and we weren't really even like crying out to God, well, what about here, God? What about here, God? And then God just shows up with faithfulness. And over two Sundays, it just radically changed the state of our church. There's some of you, you haven't taken that step. Or maybe some of you took that step a long time ago and then you've begun to neglect it. You've allowed the urgency of other things in your life you think you need, you think are more important, to begin to replace the priority that you see of financially investing in God's mission here on earth, the only thing of eternal value. I can't believe how many people tell me what God did in their life when they began to trust him financially, when they began to put him first in the area of finances, when they began to respond generously as it related to investing in the mission of God in this world through our local church. So here's Joseph. He's doubting. He's wondering what Mary was up to. Falls asleep and receives an invitation to be a part of the most significant moment in history at that point. A moment in history that is second only to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it requires a step of obedience. Joseph doesn't control the outcome. God doesn't say, hey, Joseph, if you step up and be Jesus' dad, he won't have to die. Joseph is not in control of the outcome. He doesn't even question the angel and say, well, you know, if I was going to raise a kid, that's one thing. We're not going to raise a son of God. What does that look like? Is there a job description? Is there a manual I can follow? He doesn't go and ask his parents. He doesn't go and ask his significant counselors around him. He doesn't go ask his Jewish community, hey, here's what's going on. I had an angel appear to me, an angel appear to Mary. This is what's happening. We just want to be clear with this. We're going to say yes, we think, unless you think we should say no. He doesn't approach it like that. He says, you know what? Yeah, I'm going to be scrutinized. Yeah, we might be ostracized. But we've chosen to perform for an audience of one, rather than perform for an audience of people whose expectations and opinions will be ever changing. We're going to place our faith and our trust and our hope in the God who is never changing, the one who is laid out clearly in his word exactly what being a disciple, being a follower looks like. I don't have to wonder, but I can know by going back to his word. Joseph chose to say yes to that invitation. Today, I ask you what fire you might start if you say yes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the Bible is just filled with phenomenal examples of individuals who are willing to be obedient to your call upon their life at great risk, but immeasurable reward. Probably in Joseph and Mary's lifetime, God, our clear assumption is they didn't know how 2,000 years later a couple billion people would know their names. They probably didn't know when they said yes that a couple thousand years later, people would gather every Sunday around the planet in droves to worship the name of that child they welcomed into this world in that cave. That the rest of the world around Jesus, the rest of the world around Joseph and Mary, they didn't get it that night. But history accounts that that was the night where all creation shifted. And so, Lord, for their obedience, knowing we stand in the wake of their willingness to say yes, we say thank you. But God, we also realize that the command, the challenge, is still extended to us today. That there are, for all of us in this room who say yes to Jesus Christ, who say we're followers of Christ, we're believers in Jesus, there are next steps you have for us in our faith journey that are going to take risk. It's going to take faith to believe that if we invite this person, if we step up and serve, if we financially invest, if we offer to pray with somebody, or if we ask someone how they're doing, or we reach out to that person that's difficult at work and try to bridge a relationship so that God can use it, whatever it looks like, there will be risk involved. We need to change our mindset and begin to welcome risk rather than to avoid risk. The world around us wants to avoid risk and doesn't want to be a part of anything meaningful. God, help us as a church made up of families and individuals. May we welcome risk when we know you've led us into it. When you've opened the door wide and said, here's where you go forward. May we step quickly so that we can be a part of an incredible movement of God once again. Lord, may all of us have clarity as you just kind of apply Joseph's experience into our lives. For some here, Lord, they're already obsessed with the in-laws coming over because they're hosting the dinner. There's some here already obsessed with getting all the gifts for everybody they need to get on the list and making it fair and trying to get everything everybody wants. Lord, would you just give us the boldness and the courage to just release that and to keep releasing that from now through Christmas? To recognize that in the lives of our kids, if we're so overwhelmed with the gifts and what we get from Christmas, we'll lose sight of what you gave that Christmas. So Lord, would you help us to have clarity about what this looks in application this week so that we don't just survive this holiday season, but that we thrive by releasing what we think people think about us and choosing to perform completely for an audience of one for you. And it's in the name of your son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.